we're going through our series, 30 Days to Live. If you had 30 days to live and you knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt, how would that change you? There's a couple verses here that I'm going to read, but we're going to be over in Exodus chapter 4 here in just a few minutes. I believe that's on page 52 in the Bibles there in front of you. We'll be there here in a few minutes. Exodus chapter 4, I think it's page 52 in those Bibles. The verses that we've used each week to just be a prayer for us is the prayer that David prayed, King David prayed in Psalm chapter 39, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and that my life is fleeing away. My life is no longer than the width of my hand. An entire lifetime is just a moment to you. Human existence is but a breath." And that's our prayer as we go through this series of we need to be reminded how short that life can be and to make sure that we maximize our life, that we leverage it for all that it's worth. Yes, you're going to make some bad decisions, but hopefully those bad decisions won't be because you've not listened to advice or you've not listened to God. But sometimes you're going to make a decision that you look back and go, man, it would have been better to do this other. But as we learned last week, if we will claim Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding, in all of our ways acknowledge him. In other words, in all of our ways look for him. And the Bible gives us a promise. It says that God will make our paths straight. In other words, he's going to correct those things that we have a good motivation about and a good heart about. He's going to make sure that those decisions come out best for us, okay? So that's where the relief is. It's not like it's all on us that we always have to pick right or else God's going to, you know, wrong, you know, again, you know. And I think sometimes that's the way we have the feeling of God is that he's perfection, we're imperfection, and then he's just waiting on us to make one wrong decision and he's just going to smack us. And what we found out is that God looks for a heart, not for a decision. He looks at the heart, not just at your decision. And man, that is freeing to me. That is great for me because I realize, you know, if my heart is right, and even if I don't make the best decision, that God's going to help correct it, that God's going to come into play like only he can do. And so this morning, we're going to look at leaving a legacy behind us, what all that means. If I say the name Bill Gates to you, what do you usually think of? Microsoft or for some or money or illegal operation, right? I mean, that's usually what we see on our windows. We're like, an illegal operation, is this bad? Are they coming to get me? Or, you know, I wish they would change the name of that because it always sounds bad. You know, this program has performed an illegal operation. Illegal, man, it's a little strong of a statement when you really think about it. When I say the name Steve Jobs for you techies, what do you usually think of? Apple, okay, iPod, iPhone, all of those great things, okay? When I say the name, those of you who've been in marketing and retail, when I say the name Sam Walton, what do you think of? Walmart, that's exactly right. Me being from Arkansas, man, we knew about Sam for forever, okay? It's true, he drove his 1976 Dodge pickup wherever he went. Absolutely true, that's not a myth. Lived in the same home he'd lived in for forever. Now, I can't say the same thing for the lineage to follow, but yeah, man, there's a reason why Old Roy dog food was made. His dog was named Roy. He had it for 17 years. You can read all about it on the side of the package, and the picture on there is he and his dog together out hunting and stuff like that. That's who he was, okay? And so here's this simple guy that came up with an ingenious way of doing retail, okay? When I say the name Al Gore, what do you think of? Internet. Inventing the internet, exactly. And he did not, but claimed to be. But, you know, it's interesting that as we watch some of these legacies, you know, a year and a half ago, I think most Americans would have said, Al Gore, maybe he's not that smart. Man, this last week, what did he win? He won the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, the legacy is going to be changed a little bit, okay? Because future generations, maybe won't hear the quote of I invented the internet or helped invent the internet. They'll go, hey, this dude won the Nobel Prize, you know? And so when you look at some of these people, there's a legacy that will always be attached to them. But here's the ultimate question. Past Microsoft and Apple and everything else, what will be the legacy of their life, not the legacy of their product? What will be the legacy of their life, not their product? Now, the one thing that I'm really watching very carefully is to see how these guys are going to leverage the influence that they have. Obviously, right now, Bill Gates and his wife are really pushing their foundation and the things that they're trying to do and stuff like that. And so it's going to be really interesting to see how some of these guys that are just wealthy beyond wealthy, you know, I mean, the upper tier of the upper tier of the upper tier on the globe, how they leave a legacy as a person versus leaving a legacy as a product. And, you know, that's really our challenge as well. Because some of you in here may invent something pretty cool that really does some cool things, or maybe within your job you revolutionize what your team was doing, and that's product. That's a good legacy, but it's not a biblical legacy. We may look back upon a guy like Steve Jobs and go, wow, man, look at all the stuff he did technology-wise, but we may say he may have stunk as a person, or we don't even know what he did as a person. We have no clue. We may look back at a guy like Bill Gates and go, wow, Microsoft, Windows, all this other stuff and this platform that he did. But we may look back and go, but what did he do to better the world? What did he do to really influence some things? I want us to look back at the video that we looked at last week. Probably half of you were not here, and so it'll be good first time for you. The other half, you know, we got about two-thirds of the way through, and then it got frozen up there. But I think that it's a great illustration, example, again, of what it means to try to leave a legacy, okay? So let's watch the screen here, and hopefully this week I think we've gotten all the bugs worked out.
The first couple of maybe 3 or 4 weeks that we were dating, that I probably wanted to marry her. I'm Jason, and this is my wife, Carrie. And the last couple of years have been a world of change for us. We grew up in northeastern Ohio, and really, for most of our lives, only a few miles apart. We actually didn't meet until I was in my early 30s, and she was in her early 20s. I was absolutely sure that I wanted to marry her, so I asked her on Thanksgiving. We ended up getting married in April of 2006. So Carrie was at one of her Bible studies and mentioned as a prayer request that we were looking to start a church downtown. So one of the girls in her Bible study actually worked for an organization that does church plants, and they were planting churches throughout Cleveland, Ohio. And so she gave Carrie the name and phone number of that person, or email, I think. And she passed that on to me, and I emailed Alex about what he was doing downtown. In September of 2006, we signed on full-time with Alex and Sherry to kind of get Gateway started. We spent the next couple of months, kind of planning what we were going to do, trying to find a place to meet, et cetera, et cetera. And I think even in December, 4 months later, we were kind of discouraged because it was only the four of us still. I got a cold in June. You know, who gets a cold in June? Maybe late May. And I had this residual cough, and the cold went, and the cough stayed. I was laying in bed, and just kind of thinking about life, and I think I just got a sense that, you know, I wasn't progressing along well enough in my own Christian life for my satisfaction. I prayed probably the most dangerous prayer in the world, and that was to allow God, or, you know, pray that God would intervene in my life in some way to, you know, bring something upon me in some way to spur me on to live for God. I most likely had one of three types of cancer, and that was kind of rough for us. You know, I'm 34 years old, and, you know, here's someone telling me that I have cancer and that my cough is probably related to that. found out what type of cancer it was, and before we knew it, we were sitting in an oncology office meeting with an oncologist to discuss treatment options for Hodgkin's disease. And there really aren't a whole lot of options. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. It's 12 doses of chemo over 6 months. And so that's where we are now. I'm four treatments into chemotherapy, and I have to tell you that if you ever have an option of getting cancer, don't do it, because it's awful, and chemotherapy is not fun, and I'd like to stand here and say, you know, get through it, but it's really tough when it happens. It makes you really, really, really sick. They tell us in January I should be fairly cancer-free. Now, to kind of go back to this prayer, again, you know, I'm not a superstitious guy. I'm not, you know, I try not to over-spiritualize things, but, you know, here I am praying to God that he would bring something into our lives that would kind of spur us on to growth. And, you know, a week later we find out that, you know, I probably have cancer, and then a couple weeks after that we find out for sure. Not that I had prayed to have cancer per se, but that God would bring something into my life that would, you know, spur me on to follow him or cling to him a little more closely. And I think that definitely this has done that. It has helped me to understand that, you know, life and the body are not permanent. I've kind of seen over the last couple of years, I'm not saying that I'm going to die tomorrow, but it has definitely shown me that there's only so long to go. I've only got, you know, so many days in which to make something of it. And, you know, I think I've got a keener sense of, you know, once chemotherapy is done, that, you know, I'm going to have to, I want to go out and do something a little bit different. Take more risks. Be more compassionate to people. And show the love of Christ to people. In the limited amount of time that they have.
All right. I wanted you to be able to see the last part of that for those of you who were here last week. And just give the rest of you a chance to kind of catch up. We're in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to look at a few verses here. This is after Moses has seen the burning bush, and God calls out to him from a burning bush, which would scare any of us. Wouldn't even have to be a burning bush if God called out to any of us. I think we would all be a little terrified. And so God is telling Moses, he's in the process of telling him, hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And Moses does what all of us do, and that is we protest and say, no, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong gal. And so here's what happens. Verse 1, but Moses protested again. Look, they won't believe me. They won't do what I tell them. They'll just say the Lord never appeared to you. The Lord asked him, what do you have there in your hand? A shepherd's staff, Moses replied. Throw it down on the ground, the Lord told him. So Moses threw it down, and it became a snake. Moses was terrified, so he turned and ran away. And the Lord told him, take hold of its tail. So Moses reached out and grabbed it, and it became a shepherd's staff again. Perform this sign, and they will believe you, the Lord told him. Then they will realize that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you. I want to give you four quick things here as we move through this message and this time this morning as to what I think that are the non-negotiables of choosing to leave a legacy. Okay, these are the four non-negotiables. I think that this is a part of anybody who wants to leave a legacy that you've got to either answer or come to a decision about. First thing is this, the non-negotiable. Do the right thing even when it costs you something. If you're going to leave behind a great legacy, you're going to have to do the right thing even when it costs you something. There's not a person in the Bible whether a great name like Moses that most people have heard of or the most obscure names in the Bible, that had to face God and didn't walk away knowing that it's going to cost them something. Jesus even talked about that. He said, hey, if you're going to follow me, you've got to understand, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That is a picture of cost. That is a picture of, hey, it's going to be painful at times. But Jesus kept saying to those who would follow him, hey, but great is your reward in heaven. Now, I know it doesn't sound great for now because we're in a, you know, quick society. You know, we want everything to be done really, really quickly and painlessly. But the bottom line is this. If you're going to leave behind a legacy, the first non-negotiable that you've got to understand is you've got to do the right thing even when it costs you something. Second thing is this. You need to define what success really is. You need to define what success really is. What does success look like to you? And if it's, well, we want a great home one day, and I want to have a great retirement, and then I'll have a home in Cleveland, and when it comes October, I'll go to Florida, and then when it comes April, I'll come back. If that's your definition of success, that's probably not a legacy. I'll just be real honest with you. Nothing wrong with it. It's okay. Nothing evil about it. Nothing that God would just go, I can't believe this. But if that's your definition of success, if that's where it ends, probably a legacy is not going to happen. You probably will get that home in Cleveland and will get that home in Florida. And you probably will get to do some of those cool things because you aimed for it and you went after it and you're probably going to get it. But you're probably not going to have a legacy. Because your definition of success ends right there. Your definition of success did not include the word respect. The definition of success did not include the word love. The definition of success did not mean creating a home where there's joy within it. And you know something? You'll probably get what you aimed at. But you've got to learn what is going to be my definition of success. If you don't already have that definition, you will probably never leave a legacy because I've never come across anybody who left a great legacy behind that didn't plan for it. I've never met anybody that said, well, you know, I just showed up one day and I found out I was a great person. It just never happens like that. You have to work at it and you have to define what is success going to be for you. Third thing is this, determine what you want to be remembered for. What's your plan? Say, well, you know, I want to be remembered for a guy like Bill Gates. Okay, it's great. But what's the legacy? You're going to create a product, but what's the legacy? What's the impact of lives? And not just, well, I created a bunch of jobs for people. Okay, that's great. But past that, how did you impact that person who worked for you? How did you impact people that didn't work for you that are on the other side of the planet? And it's a travesty that we have all this clean water, and yet on the other side of the world, there's not clean water. I mean, we got rid of malaria in the United States like almost 100 years ago. You know what I'm saying? And there's malaria all over the planet. I mean, it's just silly. It's just silly. I watch those guys that have that kind of power, and I'm going, what are they going to leverage that for? You may say, well, I'm not a Bill Gates, and I'm not all this other stuff, but you know something? You have influence right where you're at. You have influence within your work, with your coworkers, with your family. And you may say, well, I'm a single person. Hey, don't discredit and think that the way that you're going to leave a legacy one day is to be married and have kids. That does not ensure you have a legacy. I'm going to tell you some stories later on about some people who've left legacies. Kids wasn't the way, okay? Wasn't the way. You have to learn to see the value of who you are in God's eyes. You don't have to be a Bill Gates to change the world. Because most people that I've found that get to that level don't. As a matter of fact, for them to write a check for $1 million is the equivalence to you writing a check for $1. So see, I don't get really excited about when I see those people saying, well, he gave $5 million. Come on, he made it up in interest in one day. Get real. You know, But you know something, a lot of times that's who we look at and we say, well, I can't make the impact that they can. Yes, you can. Right now, the power of one has been no more powerful than what it is to today, because the power of the internet is all over the world. You can start a company just via the internet and become powerful in a few short months. You don't think so? Where do you think eBay came from? What does eBay have to its name that if it went into major debt that it could sell off? Nothing. Because what do they own? Nothing. They own part of the internet, which is what? Nothing. Some cables. You want some cables? No, I don't want any cables. I want some stuff. Well, we don't own the stuff. We just host it. It's brilliant. Brilliant. Power of one. Power of one. Incredible the things that can happen because of the internet. Thanks to Al Gore, right? Okay. Number four is this. This is non-negotiable. You have to diligently pursue generosity. Diligently pursue generosity. And I know what you're thinking. I'm just single, or I'm just newly married. We don't have a whole lot. Hey, there's a whole lot more besides money when you deal with generosity. Time. Time is probably the most precious commodity of an American. Time. What I always hear is not that I don't have enough money, I don't have enough time to help. I don't have enough time to invest. Yeah, you do. And I found out that when I was single, that's when I had money, okay? All right? It's nothing against Sherry. It's just reality. You get married, you get more responsibilities. And I know what singles think. When I get married, then I will volunteer. Or when I get married, then I will give to something. I'm going to tell you something. As a single, as long as you're out of college, okay? All right? Not in college, out of college. You will never have more disposable income than the first couple of years out of college, as long as you have a job, all right, than at that point in time in your life. You will have more at that point in time. And what I hear from singles, like, well, I don't know what God could use me for. I don't know. I promise. You will never have more at your disposal. The problem is the disposal is the right word. I mean, we buy everything. Man, I've always wanted. I've always wanted it, and I've always wanted. And you know something? Yeah, you can spend it like crazy. And I know what you think is, when I get married, then I'll settle down, and then we will invest in the good things. No, you won't, because now then you have two people with wants, and they're spending, and they're going after it. You have to diligently pursue generosity, not just with money, but with your time and with your talents. Now, I want to take you back to that scripture that we read with Exodus chapter 4, and let's look at Moses. God asks Moses a question. Whenever God asks you a question, it's never for his benefit, okay? He's not going, now, what was that in your hand again? I forgot what we named that. Oh, yeah, shepherd's staff. When God asks you a question, it's never for his benefit, it's for your benefit. And so he looks at Moses and he says, Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses says, well, it's a shepherd's staff. Now, if you know anything about Moses, it really represented two things for Moses. The first one is it's his identity, okay? It's a shepherd's staff. It's his identity. It's who he is as a person. And the second thing that it was for him, it was his influence. It was his job. It was not just who he was, but what he did. And God asked him a very interesting question. He says, hey, what's that in your hand? Moses says, well, it's a shepherd's staff. And he said, throw it down on the ground. Throws it down on the ground. Man, it becomes a snake. And like all of us, I assume, unless you're some weird person that loved like the crocodile hunter and all those guys and wanted to be that person, you would run away from that, okay? Most sane people do, all right? We don't like snakes. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We don't care if someone says, oh, that's a non-poisonous one. Doesn't matter. We just don't like snakes. We want to get as far away from it as possible. And so Moses runs, like, whoa, what is this thing? And God says to him, hey, you know, take that back up. Let me talk to you about a couple people that left a legacy. My grandmother on my dad's side, was a character, man. I don't know if you've had a grandmother like that or not, that is just all the time, you know, playing practical jokes on people and stuff like that. Man, she did it till the day that she died. She was like 80-something years old when she died. My grandmother, while we kids would be outside like playing wiffle ball and all that stuff in the backyard, we had a bunch of kids in the neighborhood, she would sneak up around the corner and just watch us and wait for somebody to like get on second base because that was the one close to the house. She would get a stick when no one else was looking, and she would walk up behind that kid, and that kid's watching to see if he's supposed to go to third or not. She would take that stick and go up the back of your leg and go, "Shh, snake!" And I mean, you'd, of course, start jumping and running, you know, and everything else. And we'd be like, "Grandma," and she's 70 years old doing this stuff. And she just started laughing. She thought it was the greatest thing. She always loved, for Halloween, scaring the kids. I don't know what it was about Grandma, but she loved it. And one year, all of my friends, man, we were like 11, 12, 13 years old. You know, we were, you know, tough by that point. You can't scare us. We had this porch on the front of our home that people had to walk up three stairs up to that porch, and then you could, like, knock on the door or ring the doorbell for Halloween. We had all these bushes that surrounded, okay, that area. So if you can kind of imagine the stage with hedges right here, and then we had all these bushes on the side that probably about 5 or 6 feet tall. On that Halloween, she dressed up as a witch. The hat, the broom, black, everything. We didn't even know that she was doing it. She would always do all this stuff in private. She lived with us at the time. We were inside the house. We didn't know, because she was downstairs, that she'd gone around to the front side and was hiding in the bushes. Some of my friends rang the doorbell. You know, "We want candy, right?" Okay. They ring the doorbell, "Trick or treat," you know. My grandmother comes up behind them real quiet. They're just carrying on, thinking it's the greatest thing in the world. And then she just lets out this blood-curdling, just, you know, and of course they turn around. She's got the witch hat on. She's got the broom black. She's kind of painted her face a little bit. And I mean, those kids run, jump off the porch, over the hedges, run, you know. She was just that type of person. My parents had gone from Arkansas up to Missouri, where she was living, spent about a week up there, and they were visiting my other grandmother too, and had just driven over to her house. It was about 15 minutes away, and they got a call. They said, "Your mom's been in a serious automobile accident." I mean, they had just seen him 30 minutes previous. And something had happened with the car. We don't know if the accelerator pedal got stuck or whatever happened, but it just tried to launch a ravine. And she lived for maybe an hour or so, but by the time my dad was able to get to the hospital to see her, she was gone. And it was just devastating. You know, how could this happen? And, you know, what was going on? And, of course, after the death, you know, the problem is, and those of you who have been around this before, you have to go back into their house, you know, and you have to go through their things, and that's a really, really tough time. And my dad's an only child, so this was the basically the last of his living relatives. That was it. And walked in there, and I had driven up from Arkansas and got up there. We were going through the house, and my grandmother and grandfather, while he was alive, always did their devotionals, and she had remarried one of the leaders in the church there after my grandfather had passed away, and he was a godly man, and they would always do their devotionals together, and they would read scripture and read out of a little devotional book, and I went over to that book, and I looked down, and I thought, man, my eyes are deceiving me, you know, because when you're in that sort of trauma, you just don't process things very well, and I looked down at that. And the title of the devotional was "Rising Up from the Wreck." And that's what they had just read that morning. And it talked about how God works through things, that when things go wrong and things don't go well, how God uses that. And I was just like, rising up from the wreck. Man, this is a God thing. He's trying to point to us that Grandma didn't stay there. She's in a different place. The other interesting thing that we came across was her checkbook. You know, with checkbook, we can pretty much figure out who you are, okay, by what you spend on. My grandmother had already written out this is like on a Tuesday, okay? Sunday is several days away. She had already written out her offering, her tithe check for the coming Sunday. I will never forget that as long as I live, because that's a legacy. You found the devotional. You found the checkbook. She had already written out her money to the IRS. We did not send that in, okay? We did not send that in. But then we were in a dilemma as to what do we do with this check? This woman has already signed this thing to the church, and she's dead. She's gone. What do you do? But here's what my dad knew to do. This is her legacy. You can't not take that up to the church. And when my dad took that up there, he said, now my mom had already written this out and gave it to the pastor. He was like, Glenn, we can't accept this. This is really strange. I've never had to do this before. I'm not quite sure what to do here because she's not around. And he was like, this was like a will. This is who she is. And you know something? When I look back to that, that is just something that has been forever imprinted, not just on my mind, but on my heart, as to if something ever happened to me, what will people come behind me and find? And the question to you is, what will people come behind you and find? Whether you're single or married or have 20 kids or whatever, what are they going to come behind and find? What are they going to find that was your values in your checkbook? What are they going to find is your values of, wow, this is what dad wrote, you know, in his diary or in his journal, or this is where dad underlined some verses of scripture that must have meant a lot to him, or mom. I just never forgot that moment. And as traumatic as a moment as it was, the trauma of the accident didn't stay with me. It was the impact of the legacy was greater than the impact of the wreck. And I wonder, just like with Moses, here's what God was trying to get across to him. In your hand, it's just a shepherd's staff. But when you throw it down to me, it becomes alive and it's powerful. But Moses, when you pick it back up, it's always going to be a stick. It will always be a stick. What are you hanging on to this morning that God looks at you and says, what's in your hand? And maybe it's a talent, or maybe you've got some time or money or whatever it is. And you're like, this is who I am. This is my identity. This is my influence. No way. And God asks you the question, what's in your hand? Throw it down. Because as long as it's in your hand, it's just a stick. But when you throw it down, it becomes something radically different, something God can use that's powerful and amazing. I'll tell you about another couple in my life that left a legacy. Tom and Debbie Dillon, love them to death. We grew up in a student ministry where there were about 200 to 250 junior high and high school students that came every week. Now, this wasn't 250, sometimes 300 that occasionally came. I'm talking about every week. And they were some of our Bible study teachers for the teenagers and stuff. Tom and Debbie were never able to have kids of their own. I don't know what the deal was there. They were never able to have kids of their own. And we all knew that as kids. You know, it was always one of those things you just didn't talk about because you were like awkward, you know, to try to ask that. You know, it's just kind of a weird thing. But the youth group became their kids. So much so, and it's absolutely true, we struggled with math, okay? Debbie, the wife, was a math teacher at a high school. She could teach all the way up through calculus. Well, we got to our senior year, man, and we were taking calculus, and man, it was blowing our mind. I never understood why the limit or the, you know, when you get to the, that the X never reaches infinity, you know, and I was always like, well, you know, can we help it to make it to infinity? Those of you who took calculus and all those other weird things, it was like, well, can we help him? You know, he never approached infinity. He never got there and all this other weird calculus stuff. Man, that just blew my mind. I didn't understand that. And here was the deal. This was, no matter if you needed help with math homework, science, you just wanted to come hang out, it did not matter. You could have no reason, no reason at all. The rule was this: if their garage door was up, you could just walk inside. It didn't matter who you were. You could bring 20 friends over. And I did that with friends of mine that struggled with character, so we're like, oh, you got somebody that can teach us, man. We'll be there, man. We'd show up in droves. We'd be there till 2 o'clock in the morning trying to figure all this stuff out, and she would help us. She probably salvaged my senior year. And you know something? It wasn't like that just for me. It was like that for anybody. And I recall very few times that I saw the garage door down, and it was usually because they weren't home. If they were home, the garage door was up. Tragically, 2 years ago, Debbie got cancer. They thought she was going to beat it and everything else, and wound up that it got her. At a church that seats probably 1,700 people, the place was completely packed. I wrote a note to Tom. He's on our prayer list. He prays for you guys. Never met you before. But I wrote him and I said, man, you impacted so many people. Your legacy is incredible. And I said, I'm just so sad that Debbie's not around to impact more lives. But you know, it would have been very easy for Tom and Debbie to sit back and get mad at God and say, you know something, you didn't allow us to have kids, and we're mad and we're bitter about it. And to be around kids is just going to constantly remind us that we can't have kids, so guess what? We're staying right here. But you know something? The impact of their influence was incredible. They impacted more people because of not having kids than if they would have had 20 kids. Debbie took 1,000 pictures of every kid that ever came through the youth group, man. You could go through and flip through albums and albums and albums. Man, they did that for decades. Decades. She was only in her 50s when she passed away this last year. You know what Tom and Debbie knew that the rest of us need a clue on with leaving a legacy? You can't hold on to the stick. You can't hold on to your time and your talent and your treasure. Because when you do, you don't leave a life of legacy. But when you choose to throw it down, it becomes something powerful. And you know something? Their legacy is felt down to you because they are two of the ones that impacted my life. I've told you the stories before about just how shy I was in junior high and high school. I know that most of you are thinking, there's no way. You can call Tom Dillon this afternoon. I'll give you his number, and he will say, oh, my goodness. Tom is a very quiet person as well. Debbie was not. Opposites do attract, okay? And I remember Debbie telling me later on, she said, you were the first person out of all these years that, you know, always held back and never came over. And I looked at Tom and said, you know, if you invited him, I think he would come over to the house. And Tom Dillon, in his own way, very few words he ever uses, looked at me on a Sunday morning, and I'll never forget, he was rocking up against this brick wall. He looked over at me and he goes, say, man, you can come over anytime you want. I said, I know. He said, okay. That's usually about the most conversations you get out of Tom, okay? And I'll never forget that. It was in the hallway. I didn't go over. I found out later on from Debbie that he went home, you know, and said, hey, you know, I told Alex he can come over and everything else. She goes, oh, great. Well, you know, he'll probably start coming over and stuff like that. And I didn't. He told Debbie, he said, I'm never inviting another person as long as I live. He said, I got rejected by the only person that I really said, you can come over if you want to, you know? But you know something? I learned to go over there, and I learned to love them, and they poured their life into me. And because of them pouring their life into me, you're feeling the residual effect of it. That's a life of legacy. That's a life of legacy. So let me ask you this morning, what are you holding in your hand? Because it's the question that God's going to ask you, and it's the question that he asked me. What are you holding in your hand? What are you holding in your hand? Because when you hold on to it, it's just a stick. But when you throw it down, here's what Moses learned. It becomes the rod of God. It becomes powerful. My prayer is for each and every one of you that you won't just live a life and, you know, have a home here and have a home in Florida, but that you leverage life for all that it's worth, that you leave a legacy. And it will be good to leave a life of legacy and have the home here and the home in Florida if you so choose, and if God wants that for you and you say, man, this is a great way to leverage things. But you know something? Without it, you're just another person that's lived. That's it. Bill Gates is just another dude that came up with a product. It's amazing. Made him a lot of money. Steve Jobs, same way. Sam Walton, same way. But what's the true legacy? I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes. I don't know where you've come from this morning. I know for me it's hard to do a message like this because then you have to live it. One of those things that we can talk about, one of those things that we sometimes have trouble defining what a legacy is, but we know it when we see it. And maybe this morning you've just been holding on to some things. You're like, hey, God, this is mine. I'm not laying this down. And maybe he's looking at you saying, hey, what do you have in your hand there? And you may say, no, this is my identity. I'm not giving that up. No, this is my influence. This is my wealth. This is my time. This is my talent. This is my treasure. You're just not willing to give it up. And what you're going to tragically find out in life is you're just left holding a stick. Father, we come before you this morning, and I know in my own life, you know, there's decisions that I regret and pain of just going the wrong way and not seeking you and looking back and saying, you know, I was just trying to build my own kingdom. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that in my own personal life, as well as those that came this morning, some are new, some have been around, that, Lord, that we would see our lives as not our own, that we would understand that Moses is not the only one that gets asked the question, what do you have in your hand? Father, that we would learn to give up our identity of what we want to be known for and ask the question, how can we spread the identity of who Jesus Christ is? And Lord, for some of us in this room, we are not wanting to let go of that influence, that wealth, that power, that drive to just have stuff. So, Father, it may take some of us some real gritting of the teeth before we learn to lay those things down, Lord. But if we would just look and see that we're just holding an inanimate object that has no power whatsoever. But in your hands, Lord, it's the rod of God. And so, Father, help us to leave that life of legacy, a life of impact. Oh, we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you just to take some time this morning to really think about what we've kind of talked about. Maybe you're new with us and need to fill out that connection card so that we can get to know you a little bit better. Maybe you want to meet with me and you can just check that box and I'll get in touch with you and we can talk some more. Just really focus in on this morning of what is in your hand.